Psalm 15, page 549, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose way of life is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken.
Well, as we come to God's word, let's come before him again in prayer. Father, we pray that you would be faithful to your promise to speak through your words, and that through it we might see Christ clearly, that through your Spirit you might continue your work of changing us and transforming us to look more and more like him. And we ask these things for his sake. Amen. Well, back in 1982, a man by the name of Michael Fagan gained notoriety for doing something that he should never have been able to do. Michael Fagan broke into Buckingham Palace and he spent 10 minutes talking to the Queen in her bedroom. Now, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It's hard to believe, but it really happened. Michael Fagan scaled the walls around the palace. He evaded the alarms, the soldiers, the police, and he shinned up the drainpipe to the Queen's bedroom, to the Queen's private apartments. And it was only when he asked for a cigarette that the Queen calmly called for a footman who held the intruder until police arrived to take him away. Now, Michael Fagan should never have been able to reach the Queen's bedroom. He had no right to enter or to remain in the presence of the Queen at any time, let alone in somewhere as intimate as her bedroom. He didn't belong there, and he was removed. Now, David, in Psalm 15, asked two really important questions in the first verse. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Now, there are two important questions that strike to the very heart of the relationship between God and man. Who can enter and live in the presence of God? And what kind of person may enjoy the fellowship of the Lord? Can anyone? Well, God first came to be with his people back in the Garden of Eden. It was a holy place where man and God lived side by side. And since then, for David, he has come to be with his people first in the tent or the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. It's the home of the Ark of the Covenant where God was most locally identified on all the earth. It was the very holiest of places. And high places, well, as high places, mountains were symbolic of God's presence too. The temple was built on the holy hill, Mount Zion. But not just anyone could go into the most holy place of the tabernacle or the temple. It wasn't just open to the public. In fact, the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the closer you got to where God dwelt, the fewer people could enter. As Adam and Eve discovered, sin and God's presence do not mix. Not just anyone can enter into the presence of God. Earlier in the book of Psalms, Psalm 5 tells us what someone who cannot enter the presence of God looks like. But now, in Psalm 15, David tells us the qualities of the one who can enter the presence of God, who can make his home upon God's holy mountain. I don't know whether you've ever been invited to an event which has had a dress code. Maybe you've had the misfortune of wearing the wrong clothes and being turned away at the door. Well, like a dress code for an event, if it's black tie, trainers and jeans simply won't do. And you'll be turned away at the door. You must wear black tie to get into a black tie event. So what are the characteristics of this person? The one who is not turned away, but is welcomed into the presence of the Lord. Well, through what David says, we not only learn what the righteous one looks like, but we learn more about the holy character of God, what he is really like. Well, the one who can enter and live in the presence of God is described there in verse 2 as the one whose way of life is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their hearts. We are very good at saying one thing, usually to please the person that we're talking to, and thinking or doing another. So what happens on the outside is different to what happens on the inside. We project one thing, but the inner reality is very different. But not the one who can enter and live in the presence of God. It's like the whole person is in sync so that their actions and their words and their thoughts don't conflict, but are one and the same. Their whole being is beautifully united. It's working in harmony as it should. They are the same inside and outside. We might say that what you see is what the person is really like. And when we say that someone says what they think, we often mean it in a negative sense. So we mean it as in the sense that, like, they should think more before they open their mouth. Yet you get the sense that the one that David describes is also someone who says what they think. But this is a good thing, because what they think is absolutely and always right. Why? Because it's consistent with God's words, his revealed truth. The truth of God's word is deeply embedded in their heart. It shapes their hearts, which then shapes their thoughts and their actions. They can truly be said to be righteous because they are. This is what the one who enters and lives in the presence of God does. But David then considers the other side of the coin, what the one who enters and lives in God's presence does not. So just look down there at verse 3. It says this person is one whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others. See, this is someone whose tongue is not used to gossip, to cut others down, or to lie in order to cover up our own deficiencies. And it's a really stark contrast to the dog-eat-dog way of the world. But neither does this person act maliciously or seek to antagonize his acquaintances or his friends. He's not seeking to trip them up or insult them or hurt them. He must therefore be what a true friend should be, faithful, always seeking the good of others, not their downfall. So to add to this, the one who can enter and live in the presence of God thinks rightly about people. Look there in verse 4, where David says that he, the righteous one, is one who despises a vile person, but honours those who fear the Lord. Well, the language that David uses to describe how the righteous one thinks about the vile person is shocking, isn't it? What does it mean to despise a vile person? Well, there's not going to be any desire or envy for them or for their evil deeds. Their wicked achievements are not going to be celebrated. There's no reveling in their sin as if it is in some way good. The righteous one does not endorse or support them. There's no participation in their evil. Instead, the righteous one loves and encourages and cares for and celebrates those who worship the Lord. We might then say that the righteous one views people just as God views them. But David has more to say about the righteous one's conduct toward others. So there in the second half of verse 4 and the first half of verse 5, he gives us three further characteristics to consider. Now, firstly, David says that the righteous one keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. We make promises to one another all the time, and we break promises to one another all the time. Now, it should matter that that happens, but often this fact is a matter of indifference to us. Our word is far from being a cast-iron guarantee that what we promised will happen. And we forget the deals that we've made, or circumstances change, or life just gets in the way. Perhaps we've made promises, in fact, that we just can't fulfill. Yet once the righteous one has given his words, there is absolute certainty that what he has promised will happen, even if it means that he has to bear the consequences himself. It's a binding agreement. He will not back out under any circumstances. He is faithful. He is reliable. He is trustworthy in a way that transcends anything that we are used to. The righteous one keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change his mind. Well, secondly, David says that the righteous one lends money to the poor without interest. Now, living at the time that we do, we might find it hard to understand why putting money out at interest is an issue. We live in a culture where loans are the norm, and we would probably all have a loan of some description in this room. So we need to understand the context in which David writes. According to God's law given to Israel, God's people were forbidden from charging interest on loans to one another. Why? Well, because loans weren't the norm. Because they were an absolute last resort for a person or a family who would otherwise be hungry or homeless or destitute. See, for the moneylender, to charge interest on a loan would be to take advantage of their neighbour at the time of their greatest need. Now, just think about the increase over the last few years of high interest payday loans. Now, these are really only appealing to the desperate, to the vulnerable. Now, those who need money fast to pay their rent or to put food on their table. But if that's the case, then this is not the time to crank up the interest rate. There's only really ever going to be one conclusion, a failure to pay. It's not helping them, it's actually only multiplying their distress. To put out a loan at interest is not helping or loving to their neighbour in their time of need. It's just cold exploitation. The righteous one lends money to the poor without interest. He does not exploit the vulnerable. Well, thirdly, there in verse 5, David says the righteous one does not accept a bribe against the innocent. The issue of bribery has been in the news a lot lately. So just look at the scandals that have engulfed FIFA and the IAAF, respectively, for football and athletics. And it's caused outrage because huge sums of money have exchanged hands to ensure that what looks like a fair process to decide host venues for major sporting events is actually rigged. And it's deeply unfair on the countries who have spent huge sums of money on bids that, well, we're never actually going to have a chance of winning. Bribery is a horrendous violation of justice. And just think of the effect in a courtroom setting. A bribe results in those who are guilty escaping the punishment that they deserve. But it comes at the expense of the innocent party. Bribery robs the innocent of justice, and it heaps further suffering and misery upon their already wounded shoulders. A righteous one does not accept a bribe against the innocent. The righteous one upholds justice. So there we have it. We now know what it takes to enter God's presence. The one who can enter God's presence is marked by integrity and justice and faithfulness. He considers others more valuable than himself. He always seeks their good, even at great cost to himself. He truly loves his neighbor, knowing and keeping God's holy law. And I could end by saying, so go and do likewise. You know what you need to do. But that would only end in a crushing defeat. It can't be done once by us, let alone all of the time. We're just not naturally holy or righteous like is described in Psalm 15. The bar has been set really high, and it must not be lowered. In fact, it cannot be lowered. So we know what it takes to get in, but we can't meet the entry requirement. We know the dress code, but we don't have the right clothes. We need black tie, but we only have jeans and trainers. So it begs the question, doesn't it? What does this mean for God's holy hill, for his holy mountain? Is it deserted? Is it nothing but an empty wasteland? Is it the sort of place that you might expect to just see tumbleweed blow past? We need someone who can meet the entry requirements. We need someone who does wear the right clothes. We need a saviour. And we know what to look for, don't we? Because David's words have painted a word picture for us. It is a bit like a portrait. Now we can see what the one who can enter and live in the presence of God must look like, the characteristics he must have. And if they meet these requirements, they will not only enter, but they will also, well, just look down at what David says in verse 5. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Or as another translation says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Never be moved. If you've ever ridden on a mechanical bull, you'll know that feeling of insecurity that comes from knowing that at some point you will lose your grip and fly off. It is only a moment, a matter of time. You can, after all, only hold on for so long. But the one who does what David describes isn't simply holding on for as long as he can. See, unlike Adam and Eve in the garden, he will never leave God's presence. He will never be thrown out. The foundations are laid, the roots have been sunk down, the anchor is deployed. His position is secure, but it's also final. It can't be changed. It won't be changed. There is no need for it to ever change. He is righteous. And he is without sin. The one who does these things shall never be shaken. The one who does these things shall never be moved. The righteous one can reside with a righteous God. Now, just days ago, we were celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the eternal Son of God, he has always been righteous. But for our sake, he took on flesh. He became the obedient and the righteous human. He went beyond the manger and he lived the righteous human life we could not live. The very life that David has described for us in Psalm 15. He was like us in every way, but without sin. He was full of grace and truth. He came not to exploit the weak and the vulnerable, but to offer them salvation. He kept his word to his father, even at the cost of his life. But not only did he become like us, not only did he bear God's anger against our sin that we might be forgiven, but he also came so that we could be credited with his righteousness. And it's the very same righteousness that we need to enter and live in God's presence. He clothes us in his righteous garments. With his clothes, we meet the dress code. But we might be mistaken into thinking that his righteousness is some sort of substance that he just passes to us. But his righteousness is not a substance. It's not something that's separate from Christ himself. It's not like the Christmas presents that we give to one another. I mean, sure, you received a gift from Uncle Bob, but you and he are now a long way apart. But not with Christ. No, he is the righteousness that comes to us from God. He is the gift that comes to us. But how can his righteousness become our righteousness? How can his clothes become our clothes? Well, it's because he unites himself to us. So through faith, we become one with him. We become as united to him as a branch is to a tree. As a husband is to a wife, as a head is to a body. John Calvin puts it like this. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share in what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and dwell within us. For, as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. See, to dwell on God's holy mountain, to enter and live in God's presence, to have fellowship with God, we need to be united to Jesus. Now, we can enter the holy mountain, but not independent of Christ, only through our union with him. If we think we can know God without Jesus, we are just deluding ourselves. It is Christ who does exactly what David describes, and therefore he will not be shaken or moved. So when we cast our eyes back over Psalm 15, we rightly feel our inadequacy. But when we understand that our ability to enter and live in the presence of God rests entirely upon Christ and not ourselves, then we can be confident, we can be absolutely assured that we really do have fellowship with God and that his fellowship is secure. Christ will not be moved, and therefore we will not be moved. In Christ alone, we dwell on the Lord's holy mountain, and the Lord dwells with us. In him, we have fellowship with the triune God. So is God's holy mountain a deserted wasteland? Well, no. It's teeming with life because of Jesus, God's righteous one, who graciously shares his unchanging righteousness with his people and brings us into fellowship with God's. So let's give thanks to our Heavenly Father for Jesus, his righteous one. Now, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the righteous one who dwells on your holy mountain and will not ever be moved. And we thank you that he did not keep this righteousness to himself, but became like us in order that we might also be clothed with his righteousness and enter into your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.